Father, it's just no small thing what we do here on Sundays as we gather to worship you. Father, it seems like, and it is true, that the reality of being a Christian, of what you've called us to, is extraordinary, is weighty, is heavy. And Lord, we get caught up in so many earthly things through the week. Lord, it's good, and I thank you that we have come for you, as we sang. And Lord, as you have shown us and manifested yourself through the truth of what we sing in a unique way that our hearts can unite to it, we thank you. And we do praise you that you are Lord of all, that you are the one who satisfies. Father, that you are the one who calls us to change and to be more like you for our good. So, Lord, I just ask now that you would put within us, that your Spirit would indeed come in power as your word is proclaimed, that you would change us. Lord, we want to be more like you, but we also know that is going to be painful at times. And Lord, we need to change where your word shows us that we need to change. And I'm asking, oh God, in my own heart, that you would grant repentance. Lord, these are wonderful things. And Lord, so often, Sunday after Sunday comes and goes. And Lord, we find that our hearts are still hard at times in areas that we know needs to change, whether it be more bold in proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it means fighting with a great sense of urgency against that besetting sin that grabs us. Lord, I pray that you would do it. Lord, we've come for you, and we know that your word has power. And this people is here because they believe they need your word. So, Lord, I ask, in your mercy and your grace, even as Hebrews 4 would call us to boldly come before the throne and ask for grace and mercy in our time of need. For you know how weak we are, yet without sin, but you don't look upon us in a condescending way. Rather, you look upon us and you say, I know how weak you are. Here's my grace. And I pray that you would give it to us now. Give Daryl utterance. Give him your words, Lord. And give us a heart and a mind that discerns truth. And give us hands and feet, O God, to live it. Please. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, starting verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
What do you love about God? I'm guessing you love his mercy and his grace, his patience, his forgiveness, his kindness. No doubt you love it that he's so wise. You probably love his righteousness and his holiness and his majesty and his glory. What about his will? Last week we found that there are two aspects of God's will: his will of desire and his will of design. His will of desire is what he wants emotionally, what he enjoys, what he takes delight in. His will of design is the plans that he carries out, what he decides to do, his perfect plan in history. And most of us have no problem at all loving God's will of desire. That's easy. God desires righteousness. He desires holiness. He doesn't desire that anybody perish. His desires for us are like the desires of a loving father towards his children. We love that about God. That's easy to love. But what about his will of design? The things that he sovereignly ordains in history to take place. That's harder to love because that involves pain. Look back at chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good. Then again at the end of chapter 4. First Peter 4:19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer in ways that you do not deserve at all. Now, is that God's will of desire? No, we know that. Lamentations 3:33, he does not enjoy seeing you suffer. It makes him weep when God sees you suffer. He hates that. But he lets it happen nonetheless. He ordains it. It's his will of design. It says right here in Peter, it's his will for you to suffer that way. Now, last week I was referring to it as his will of decision. I actually think will of design might be a little bit better because it is his will of decision. It's what he decides to do, but it's also his design. It's part of his grand, perfect plan, which is a problem. Because when people persecute you for righteousness, that's sin for them to do that, right? It's wrong. They shouldn't do that. It's wicked. How can God will something that's sin? And if it's sin, how can Peter call it God's will? Answer, it's not God's will for those people. It's not his desire for those people to cause you suffering, but it is God's plan for you to endure that suffering. That's his design. So when somebody persecutes you, sins against you, treats you unjustly, and then Peter comes along and says, it's God's will, how can we ever love that aspect of God's will? If God's will, if his design for me involves suffering, how can I love that part of his will? And many people don't. There's a lot of people that hate that about God. They don't like that. In fact, they can't even bring themselves to believe that it's even true. That when you ask them the question, how could a loving God allow such horrible things to happen to me? There's two possible answers to that. One of them is, God would prevent it if he could, but he can't. He's just powerless. He's powerless. His hands are tied. He's not involved. The other possible answer is, he is in full control over absolutely all things, and he planned that thing, that suffering, for a perfectly good purpose. Some of you have had things that have happened to you that are so horrible, you can't even bear the thought that God could be involved in any way in the sending of that thing, no matter what his purposes might be, no matter how good his reasons are. No purpose could be good enough to justify that much suffering, and so you would prefer to worship a powerless God than a God who would intentionally allow that to happen. And so you develop a conception of God to where he's not involved with evil things. He's hands off. And that belief system seems like it solves the problem at first, but it leads to despair. It leads to abject despair because it leads to a situation where there's no meaning to your suffering. If you lost a loved one in a car accident, in a snowstorm, and it's just weather. It's just random. There's no meaning to it. You can't make any sense out of it. It's just meaningless, purposeless, bad luck, and nothing else. So all the suffering in your life becomes meaningless, and worse than that, you can't trust God anymore. Because if God sometimes isn't involved with certain things, he just lets them happen and he's not involved, then you can't trust him to take care of you today or tomorrow. Because maybe one of those things that God isn't in control of might happen to you today or tomorrow. And so you can't trust God. And your faith in God turns into a rabbit's foot. You know, it's just a powerless superstition and nothing more. If you try to solve the problem of evil by inventing a situation where God is not really in control, you're going around, down a road that leads to despair. And you're going the opposite direction that Scripture goes. Scripture is clear. Peter doesn't just say God allows unjust suffering or that he tolerates it. It says he wills it. He wills it. And Peter's not alone. This is the uniform teaching in God's Word from front to back, beginning to end. You'll see this. A few examples, Amos 3:6, when disaster comes to a city, has not Yahweh caused it? Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Isaiah 45:7, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Create disaster. 1 Samuel 2:6, Yahweh brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. And when evil, sinful human beings came and stole everything that Job had, Job said, the Lord has taken away. And shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble? And at the end of the book, in chapter 42, verse 11, the narrator says, they comforted and consoled Job over all the trouble that Yahweh had brought on him. It came from God, even though the devil's the one that did it. Ultimately came from God because he's in control. Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Acts 4:27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God is in total, absolute, sovereign control over all things that ever happen, including evil things. Does that mean he's guilty of causing evil? No, absolutely not. Not at all. You say, well, how can God be sovereign over evil and ordain these things and not be guilty of causing the evil? Answer, I don't know. I don't know how that works. That's a mystery. I just know that it's true. I know the Bible says he doesn't do anything evil and he's in control of everything at every moment. Nothing is random. Nothing is purposeless. Nothing is meaningless for the Christian. Everything that ever happens comes from God's hand, and God never does anything for no reason. He's not capricious. He doesn't just do things and say, I don't know why I did that. I just did it. That is wild hair. I don't know. That doesn't happen. God has a good reason for every single thing he ever does, which is everything that ever happens. It accomplishes his design. And that plan, that design, that purpose is never derailed. It's never bumped off course in the slightest degree by anything human beings do. Psalm 33:10, Yahweh foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of Yahweh stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Nothing happens to his plan. Isaiah 14:24, Yahweh Almighty has sworn it. Surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. Verse 26, this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations, for Yahweh Almighty has purposed. Who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? All the mightiest efforts of all of humanity going up against the purposes of God are like a little piece of fluff hitting an iron wall. Nothing can derail God's purposes. And those passages that I've read you, that's the tip of the iceberg in Scripture. I'm telling you, the control of God over all things is not debatable. It is established in Scripture. And even if we didn't have any of those passages, and all we had was the book of 1 Peter, we've got it right there. It's as clear as can be. Many times it is God's will for evil people to do evil things to you. That's what he says, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, is it possible to love that aspect of God's will? To love that about God? Yes. Yes, if the beauty and the goodness of his perfect purposes and glorious plan and all his reasons for your suffering, if they were seen clearly, if you could see them, you would love that. You would love it. If the misconceptions were cleared away and all the confusion swept away, you would take great delight in it, and it would make you exceedingly happy to watch him carry that out, even though it involves pain. And the whole point of this passage is to make that happen in your life. So not only can you learn to love God's will of design, you must. You must. Peter's going to show us what's at stake, and it's a lot that is at stake. Learning to love the will of God when God wills unjust suffering in your life, is learning that is essential for overcoming sin. This is how we defeat sin in our lives. We must learn this in order to live a holy life. So let's take a look at what Peter teaches about this and how we can be brought to a greater love for God's will so we can overcome sin. We'll start by just reminding you where we left off last week. Toward the end of chapter 3, Peter started talking about all these great spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. All these different beings that exist. And we went through the whole list of the different beings in the spirit world. And you can lump them all together under one big generic title, demons. Okay, demons is just a big overall title that just encompasses all those different kinds of beings. So these very powerful evil spirit beings have declared war on us. We are engaged in spiritual warfare every hour of every day. Now, sometimes some of our charismatic friends have been criticized for seeing a demon behind every bush. Honestly, I think there probably is a demon behind every bush. There are a lot of demons. And if you're struggling with some sin in your life, something that's getting you down, it keeps getting you, you stumble into sin, is a demon involved in that necessarily? Yes. Yes. Every temptation, Scripture points to the devil as being the tempter. And he does that through his demons. I think the problem with the people, the spiritual warfare gurus, you know, the Neil Anderson types who wrote Bondage Breaker, these people that get carried away with all the demonology, the problem with those people is not that they see demons as being so pervasive and so active. I think they're right about that. Where they're sometimes wrong is in what they say about how to fight these demons. How do you do the warfare? And very often their method is to fight them by trying to bind them. That's a joke. You can't do when some big, powerful demon is doing his work, some puny little human being comes along and says, I rebuke you, I bind you. That demon just laughs and goes on with whatever he's doing. That doesn't do anything. Even if you say, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Still, you know, some people tried that in the book of Acts in chapter 19, and they didn't have very good results. These seven men came across this demon-possessed guy, and they say in Acts 19:13, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man then who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. If your way of fighting against demons is by rebuking them and trying to bind them in the name of Jesus or cast them out or send them to the abyss or any of that, If that's what you're doing, that's your method of spiritual warfare, if you're lucky, they'll just get a good laugh and keep doing what they're doing. If you're not so fortunate, they'll turn around and do to you what they did to the men in Acts 19, and you're going to have to buy some new clothes. We're told many times in Scripture to fight against demons and the devil. Never once are we ever told to rebuke them or bind them or cast them out. The apostles were given that authority. They could do that. They had that power. They were given that power right along with the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. It's always listed. Casting out demons is always listed in Scripture in lists of miracles. It's a miracle. It's in the same category as raising the dead. We can ask God to do it, but we don't have the power to just, or the authority to just command it done. The greatest portion of God's word devoted to spiritual warfare, what's the great spiritual warfare chapter in the New Testament? Ephesians 6, yeah, spiritual armor. Not one peep in there about binding or rebuking or casting out or any of that. 2 Corinthians 10 teaches us how to demolish strongholds. Not one word about binding or rebuking. So if binding and rebuking and all this, that's not the right way to carry out spiritual warfare. What is the right way? We need to know that because the consequences of being overthrown by these spirit beings, the consequences of losing a battle to them are, in some cases, very dire. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. You can lose one battle with them, and you can create horrible problems in your life for decades to come. Some cases, eternity. So it's important we know how to fight, know how to win. How do you do that? Does Peter give us any clue? Does Peter give us any idea, any subtle hint about how to arm ourselves for this conflict? Well, yes, he does. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, arm yourselves. So that clued me in right there. Not exactly a subtle clue. Explicit command, arm yourselves. And that word arm, it means exactly what it sounds like. Take up a weapon. Pack some heat. You cannot go into battle without a weapon. You'll lose. You can't just ride into battle with no sword. You have to have a weapon. You say, what's the weapon? I mean, if it's not rebuking, it's not binding, it's not casting out, it's not power encounters or any of that, what is it? I can tell you this. It doesn't involve speaking to the demon. It doesn't involve addressing them at all. That's not how this weapon works. How does it work? What's the weapon? How do I get my hands on it? Well, let's see what Peter says. We already saw in chapter 3, as well as other places in Scripture, that one very key weapon in spiritual warfare is righteousness, right? You keep a clear conscience. You obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You avoid sin, and you're safe. You got the breastplate of righteousness on. They can't strike any blows. The devil and demons, the only way they can ultimately hurt you is by getting you to sin. If they can't get you to do that, they can't do anything to you. So righteousness protects you. You say, okay, well, how do I manage righteousness? I mean, that's easier said than done. How do I hold on to righteousness? Well, the big general answer to that is through the Word of God, right? We understand it comes through truth. That's why here at Agape, we're all about truth. We're all about Scripture. We're not about human wisdom. Everything we ever do here, it rises up out of Scripture because that's where the power comes from. That's the major weapon we've been given. 2 Corinthians 10 that what weapon has supernatural power to demolish strongholds? It's truth. You take captive thoughts, every wrong idea or doctrine, and force it into obedience to Jesus Christ through the truth. That's how we win. That's how we demolish strongholds. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. We put on the belt of what? Truth. We win this war through truth. But Peter's going to take us a step deeper. He's going to show us it's not just truth. It's not just a surface knowledge of truth. Look at verse 1. You see that word attitude? Translate attitude in NIV. Your Bible might say resolve or way of thinking. The thing that we're supposed to arm ourselves with. That word refers specifically to knowledge that is ingrained so deeply into your heart that it actually controls your actions. It governs the way that you behave. You know, there's some truths that you believe that do that and some that don't, right? There's some things that you believe them to be true, but your understanding of them is so shaky and so foggy and sketchy that those things don't really have any governing influence on your actions. And that usually happens when you don't understand that truth well enough. You don't understand how that truth fits in with all the other stuff you believe and with day-to-day life. you don't see the connections. And then if that's the case, it'll never become a part of you. It won't become ingrained in your belief system. For example, you tell a little child, too much candy is not a good thing. And a little, you tell a kid that, he might nod in agreement and all that, but that piece of information, that knowledge, does not really govern his actions or dictate his affections in those moments when he has access to a whole lot of candy. Why? Because that piece of information doesn't fit in with all the rest of the things in that child's experience and his belief system. Everything he's ever experienced says one thing: candy equals pleasure, period. Right? That's his experience. And so this information about too much candy possibly being a bad thing doesn't have any connection with the rest of his beliefs. And so instead of becoming like a gear that fits in with other gears inside the machine of his belief system, it just sits over here on the side and doesn't really have any impact on his decision-making or how he feels and thinks about things. Now, contrast that with something that does fit in his belief system. For example, you tell a kid about gravity for the first time. I mean, you're teaching him what gravity is, and that information, as he learns it, it makes sense. It fits into all the other things he already believes. He already believes that if you drop something, it falls. And if you throw something up, it comes back down. And it makes sense. You explain about gravity, he's like, yeah, this makes sense. And he makes all the connections with all the other things he believes. And so the result is his knowledge now about gravity becomes something that he understands and he remembers it the rest of his life. In fact, the whole rest of his life, all of his decisions and all of his actions from then on take gravity into consideration without him even consciously thinking about it. When that happens, that's what this word attitude or way of thinking or result, this word, this thing we're supposed to arm ourselves with, that's what this is talking about. Knowledge that runs that deep. Something you understand so clearly that you can see how it connects with all the other stuff you believe and all the other things in your life, and it becomes a part of who you are and what you are, and it governs then your decision making. Every time you make a decision, it takes that piece of information into consideration. So how about if we just use the word insight to describe all of that? Okay, so I don't have to repeat it every time I refer to it. The rest of the sermon, we'll just call it insight. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we need to arm ourselves with. And Peter's telling us to arm ourselves with the same insight about suffering and the will of God that Jesus had. I mean, Jesus had insight about suffering, right? He understood about suffering. He understood some things about the will of the Father. He had such a thorough knowledge of suffering and the will of God that when it came down to the moment of decision, Jesus' choices ended up putting him right in the middle of God's will and right up there on the cross in suffering. When it was a choice between sin or suffer, Jesus never once chose sin, always suffer. But why? I mean, how? How did he pull that off? How did Jesus manage to do that? Did he do it by utilizing his divine nature, getting a little extra boost from the fact that he was God, and that put him over? No, he didn't do it that way. If that were the case, his example to us would be worthless because we don't have that ability. Jesus overcame sin in a way that would work for us too. He did it by means of developing a deep and thorough understanding and insight into suffering and the will of God. So what was the insight? What was it that he understood? It was this, and this is the bottom line of this whole sermon right here. When it's a choice between sin or suffering, suffering is better because of how great the will of God is, because of how good it is. Or to state it another way, it was the insight that realizes one thing matters. One thing matters: the will of God, nothing else. Okay? That's the insight. It was the insight that being in God's will is infinitely more rewarding always than avoidance of suffering. Being in God's will is far more satisfying, far more joy-giving. It gives more comfort than any temporal pleasure that there is. The only way to true joy, true fulfillment, and real happiness is the way of God's will, even if that way passes through the valley of suffering. That's the insight. That was the insight that Jesus had. That's the weapon you have to arm yourself with in order to come out on top whenever you have a conflict or a skirmish with a demon. You have to understand this. It has to be an insight. It's not a matter of binding or rebuking. It's a matter of having that insight. Now, you may hear that and say, well, that doesn't sound like any great insight, big, deep, rich, profound insight. That's a bumper sticker. I mean, choose suffering over sin? Better to suffer than to sin? God's will is better than temporal pleasure? That's obvious. I've known that information since the second grade Sunday school class. That's probably true. If you've been a Christian a long time, you've probably known this information for a long time. But there's a difference, a big difference, between having information and having insight. The thing that makes this deep and rich and profound and life-changing is not that it's some new idea, some complex, complicated, hard-to-understand principle. What makes it life-changing is when it goes from being information in your head to becoming insight in your heart. And that happens when you draw all the connections between this principle and the details of everyday life. You can see how it fits together. If you don't understand those connections, and this doesn't fit with the rest of your belief system, then this isn't going to have any impact on your behavior. You're not going to be able to overcome sin. So you sit here right now in church, and you write down this principle. You jot it in your notes, better to suffer than to sin. God's will is always better than temporal comfort. And you say, okay, I've got it. And you think you got it made. And so then you go out there tomorrow. You go out into your regular daily life, and the first temptation hits, and you tell your soul, remember, better to suffer than to sin. And your soul says, yeah, right, and chooses sin. And you're just like, oh, great, that didn't work. See, the information by itself is not going to be enough until it becomes an insight. You have to make it part of who you are, part of your belief system. So how do you do that? How do you make it so it's like gravity, your belief in gravity? You know, it governs your decision-making, your thoughts and your feelings and your attitudes. How do you utilize this weapon in a way that actually gives you real victories over sin in your life? These sins that you haven't been able to overcome in the past. How do you use this to beat those? Peter tells us at the end of verse 1. And it's not what you expect. He throws a little curveball here. What you would expect Peter to say is this: arm yourselves with the weapon, which is what? The insight, right? Arm yourself with Christ's insight. Why? Because whoever has that insight is done with sin. That's what you'd expect him to say. But he says something a little different. He says, arm yourselves with the same insight because whoever suffers in flesh is done with sin. So, what is it that you're supposed to arm yourself with? The insight. But what is it that actually does the job of keeping you from future sin? The suffering. So, if it's the suffering that does the job, why doesn't Peter just say, arm yourself with the suffering? Why isn't that the weapon? Why is it the insight? How does this fit together? If you want to understand how this all fits together, what we need to understand is specifically, how does suffering work? How does suffering keep you from sin? I mean, this statement at the end of verse 1, he who has suffered is done with sin. Is that true of all suffering? Just across the board automatically? All I have to do is just put my hand on the table, take a hammer, and smack it, and I'm holy. Is that how it works? Any suffering? No, we can all think of examples of people who have suffered and their response to that suffering was decidedly unholy, right? Can you think of someone like that? I think any of us who have a mirror should be able to think of someone like that, right? I mean, many people have turned away from God altogether because of some suffering in their life. Suffering doesn't automatically make us more godly. It only works if with the kind of suffering that Peter's been talking about in the context, which is what? Suffering according to God's will. When you voluntarily undergo suffering and your reason for doing so is because God's will seemed better to you than the pleasure from some sin, doing that trains the heart to be more resistant to future sin. That's what makes you be done with sin in the future. That's what gives you the victory. This is how the weapon works. That's what turns the information into insight when you experience that. It makes all those connections in your heart with reality. And that's when it'll control your behavior. It's like that great bearded theologian Scott Nauman always says, practice makes permanent. Not perfect. He always says that. Not perfect, permanent. Practice makes permanent. And he always tells that to musicians so that they understand that if you practice something the wrong way, you're just going to get stuck doing it the wrong way, and it'll be permanent. Whatever you practice, that's what will stick. And I think that's actually what Peter's saying here. You know the principle. When it's a choice between suffering and sin, suffering is always better because God's will is always best. But getting that from being mere information to becoming an insight that governs your behavior, that requires practice. Lots of practice. You say, wait a second, are you telling me I have to practice suffering? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. That's what he's saying here. You're never going to get the hang of it without lots of practice. You say, so I'm just supposed to go out and look for suffering? No, remember, it only works if it's God's will. If it's not according to his will, it does no good. And remember from last week, there's two ways to know if it's God's will. Number one, if it already happened. Or number two, if there's no way to avoid it without sinning. You know, without resisting, without going against God's guidance. So if you just run out there and intentionally inflict suffering on yourself, that's not going to, if it's not necessary suffering, that's not going to do any good. That's not going to do the job because it won't be according to God's will. So how do you practice suffering according to God's will? How do you practice that? Seems to me the best way to practice that is by resisting temptations all through the day. You say, oh, great, I can't do that. That's no good for me because I'm, like one person said, I can resist anything but temptation. You know, I can't do that. That's out of my league. Sometimes it seems like that to us. Seems like, oh, yeah, I can never resist temptation. But the reality is you resist hundreds of temptations all through the day, every day. The reason it seems to you like you can't resist temptation is because your focus is probably on those ones where you fail a lot. But the ones, what we need to practice in is areas where we don't fail a lot, where we have a lot of victory. This just really opened my eyes this week. This helped me a lot. It actually surprised me how many times a day I have an impulse to do something wrong and I just say, no, I'm not going to do that. Because I was trying to put this principle into practice and I realized, man, this happens all day long. You know, some impulse comes, I say, no, I feel like doing it, but I know God doesn't want me to do that right now, so I'm not going to do it. And we all do this. You're just real tired one day, you go to work, and you just don't feel like working, and 200 times during the day, you have the thought of, man, I just want to walk out the door and go home, go to bed. You know, I don't feel like being here. But you don't. You say, well, you know, God doesn't want me to do that. I have to stay here at work. And so you stay. You just resisted a temptation. 200 temptations, right? You say, that doesn't count. That's, you know, because that's easy. I have to stay at work. I'll lose my job. Well, that's exactly why it's a great place to practice, because it's easy. Practice on the easy ones. Easy temptations are training wheels for practicing this principle. That's why we have them. So use them. Use the easy temptations to practice. Now you might think, well, isn't that what I'm already doing? I'm already resisting those temptations. Isn't that practice? Not necessarily. It might be, but not necessarily. Just because you're resisting the temptations doesn't mean you're necessarily practicing this principle. I think in order to practice this principle, there has to be a conscious thought process in which you resist the temptation specifically because of a delight in God's will, preferring God's will. You don't resist it mainly because you want to keep your job, or mainly because you don't want to get fat, or mainly because you don't want to be in trouble with somebody, or you do it mainly because you prize the will of God, his will of purpose, decision, design. You love his design. That's what we need to practice, resisting sin that way. You look at a sin, you look at God's will, and you say, wow, I know God well enough to know that his will is going to be better than whatever this sin is offering me. That's always the path to greatest joy and fulfillment and peace. It's always better than anything this sin could ever offer. And so I will suffer if need be in order to be in his will, because that's where I want to be. Practice that. You know, each time you resist a temptation, you suffer a little bit, right? That's suffering for doing what's right. Every time. Because you're missing out on whatever reward that sin is promising. Maybe it was promising you some physical pleasure, and you say no to that. Well, now you're suffering because you're missing out on that physical pleasure. Or maybe it was offering you some kind of a satisfaction of, you know, feeling a satisfaction of taking revenge on somebody or holding a grudge. And if you resist that temptation, then you are suffering because now you don't have that sense of satisfaction. So always, whenever you resist a temptation, you're suffering something because otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. So each time that happens, you do that. You resist with your eyes on the will of God so that when it's all over, you're thinking, man, did I ever come out on top in that deal? I forfeited, you know, maybe a little bit of temporal pleasure, satisfaction, but now I've got this clear conscience. I have access to the presence of God. I know that I'm in His will. I know I'm doing the right thing, and it feels good, and I love this. And that trains your soul to prize the will of God over the pleasures of sin. And as a result, Peter says in verse 2, this amazing thing, you do not live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires, but for the will of God. Does that sound good? Don't you want that? I want to live the rest of my life for the will of God, not for evil human pleasures. Practice makes permanent. And the more you practice resisting the easy temptations with this method of using the insight about suffering and God's will so that you understand it's always better than the sin, the more that insight, the more you do that, the more that insight will become a part of the fabric of your belief system and begin to govern more and more your behavior without you even consciously even necessarily thinking about it. And when the time comes then where doing the right thing is going to result in real suffering, big time persecution, maybe even death, you'll be ready. Practicing this principle will have the effect of unveiling the goodness of God's will in your eyes. It'll expose it to you. You'll be able to see it. You'll be able to appreciate it and love it. The more it's unveiled, the easier it is to love and prize it and prefer it above the pleasures of this world. All right, so that's the basic point. Now, in case you're still struggling to love God's will enough to prefer it above sin, Peter's going to help us there too. He's showing us the goodness of the one way. Now he's going to show us the ugliness of the alternative. Because the only alternative to God's will is the world's will. And he's going to show us where that goes. Verse 3. For you spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. Actually, those last two words, to do, they're not in the Greek. It's just, it's you spent enough time in the past doing the will of the Gentiles. Peter refers to unbelievers as Gentiles. I don't think he means there the will of the Gentiles in the sense that it's what the Gentiles want to do. It's their will. I think the contrast here is with the will of God. He's saying, here's the will of God for your life. Here's the will of the pagans for your life. See, the pagans have a will for your life. People are always saying, how do I know God's will for my life? I can tell you the will of pagans for your life. They want you to do something. I mean, just look down at verse 4. They want you to join them in their sin. That's their will for your life. And Peter's about to unmask the ugliness of that path. He's going to show us how disgusting it is. So he says, you spent enough time in the past doing the will of the pagans, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. That's a list of the things that will happen when you prize temporal comfort and pleasure above the will of God. This is where you go. This is where it leads. And it's an ugly list. I mean, these are sins that even the unbelieving world mostly is disgusted by. Even secular writers of Peter's time write against these things and say, this is horrible. First word is debauchery. Your Bible might say sensuality or unrestrained behavior. The Greek word is aselgeia. It refers to just the complete absence of any self-restraint, just total abandonment to the impulses of the flesh. You know, we have lots of things that restrain our immoral impulses, societal norms and the law. You don't want to go to jail, rules of institutions you're involved with, or the risk of being looked down on, or harming your marriage, or relationships, or losing your job, or all these things restrain our behavior. You lift those restraints, and what comes out is really ugly. It's this aselgeia. And you can see it sometimes in like a mob situation where there's a riot, and people do all kinds of horrible things. Why? No police, no accountability, no restraints. And so the flesh just goes. I mean, you just all the restraints are lifted and you just do whatever animal impulses you have at the moment and that just runs. That's aselgeia. Next word, lust. It refers to any kind of strong sinful desire, especially sexually impure desires. Then the next one, drunkenness. That's obviously disgusting. Everything about a drunk person is disgusting, right? You act like a fool. You do a lot of harm. You never do any good. You smell bad, look bad, do bad things. And as a reward, you get to vomit and have a hangover and liver damage and alcohol poisoning and enslavement and sometimes death. And even the world can see the ugliness of that, right? That's looked down on by most people. There's no organization in our culture, Mothers in Favor of Drunk Drivers, right? You don't hear about that. No one ever says, oh yeah, our marriage, you know, just really struggled and was bad until one day my husband started getting drunk. And from then on, it's just been like heaven. I don't hear that a lot. God has a special anger over drunkenness. It was one of the main reasons he finally allowed his people, Israel, to be carried off into captivity, because God was so angry about their drunkenness. Next word is orgies. That's just what it sounds like, an event where there's unrestrained drinking and sexual activity. The modern context for that is in the term swinging. That's where a whole bunch of couples come together and partners are exchanged, and there's wife swapping and multiple partners and every other kind of sexual deviation. This word would include places where there's just open nudity and couples observing each other in sexual acts, and all of that fits under this orgies. Then carousing. That just means a drinking party. Any social gathering where the main point of the gathering is the drinking and all the rest that goes along with a party like that. And then finally, detestable idolatry. In that culture, that's where this happened, was in the idolatrous temples in the pagan worship services. In our culture, it might take place in a frat house or a swinger bar or whatever. Here, in this culture, it took place in the pagan temples. So that's the list. And then Peter sums it all up in verse 4 with the word dissipation. They're surprised that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Your Bible might say wild living or debauchery there. That's the word that was used to refer to the lifestyle of the prodigal son. Remember when he squandered all his money on horrible living? This is this word. It's asotia. It's a lot like that first word, aselgeia. It refers to behavior that just comes when you act without thinking. You don't think about consequences. You know, consequences restrain our flesh too. When you think about right and wrong, and what happens if you do the wrong thing, that holds back your flesh is always pulling you towards folly and sin, right? And when you think about consequences, that holds you back. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to have this consequence, that consequence. When you just shut your mind off and stop thinking about consequences, and you just let go, and your flesh just carries you, this is what happens: dissipation. And it's just this, that whole list. Pretty repulsive picture, right? Pretty disgusting. You picture someone like this. Even people in our culture would say, yeah, people in this list are bottom of the barrel. You just picture someone strung out, hungover, vomiting all over the place, out of work, miserable, desperate. They're considered the dregs of society, even by our culture. And Peter is doing that on purpose. He's unmasking the ugliness of what happens when you go down this path of preferring immediate pleasure over the will of God. This is the direction it goes. It's the logical conclusion of living that way. So if you're going the route of choosing sin over suffering, you're going to end up this way. Now most people, it's hidden. It's veiled. You can't see the debauchery because it's disguised. Most people put limits on their debauchery, right? And they make it more respectable. They restrain themselves from just totally doing drugs and getting drunk and sleeping around because they want to keep their job, or they want to keep their marriage intact or whatever. And it looks better. They seem like pretty straight arrow. They seem like a model citizen or whatever. But still, they're living for this life and not the will of God. And maybe it's not so immediate. They're just thinking about the next 20 minutes like the drug addict. They're thinking about the next 20 years. But still, they're thinking about this life, not eternity. Comfort and pleasure in this life above all. And so Peter just takes that whole thing and unmasks it for what it really is and shows the only alternative to God's will is the will of the pagans, which goes in that direction, the direction of the most disgusting, vile, self-destructive filth that there is. And so Peter shows us that, and then he just says, haven't you spent enough time in the past living that way? I mean, haven't you had enough of that in your lifetime? Haven't you sinned enough? just a poignant way of saying it that just kind of strikes right to the heart. Nothing good came from your sin. Why add anymore? Why go back to that? Did any good come out of it? It's enough. You've sinned enough. It's kind of like, you know, two kids are fighting and they're disobeying, they're throwing a fit, and dad finally says, enough! That's what God is saying to us here. That's enough! That's enough. You spent enough time in the sewer, don't go back in there. When you're tempted with a sin, it's always helpful to stop and think, what direction would committing this sin take me? Where does this road end? Let me look to the end, the destination of this road. Where does it end up? And it ends up in this horrible cesspool that Peter just described. And you might think that, well, I'm not going to go to the end of this road. I mean, I don't have no intention to do that. I just want to do this one sin real quick, and then I'll turn around and get right back on God's path. I won't go all the way to the end. If you don't intend to go to the destination where this road takes you, then why get on the road? Why get on that on-ramp if all you're going to do is get right back off? If you're planning on turning around, now's the time. Because the farther you go down that wrong road, the more difficult it will be for you to turn around, and the less likely it'll be that you'll be able to turn around. You know, God may not grant you repentance. If you're climbing up a mountain and your goal is to get to the top, why take a path that goes down? You're just going to, it's going to be that much more altitude, you're going to have to climb back up when you turn around. So when you're tempted to sin, ask yourself, haven't I already spent enough of my life in sin? It's enough. So how do you defeat sin in your life? How do you come out on top in spiritual warfare? Arm yourself with the insight that God's will is glorious. It's good. It's better than any than anything in the world's will, even when it takes you through suffering. And how do you turn that information into real insight in your heart? Practice, practice, practice. Practice suffering. Practice on the easy little temptations all through the day. Train your soul to be constantly unmasking the ugliness of the world's will and unveiling the beauty and goodness of God's perfect will. And realize that the will of the pagans starts out enticing. Honestly, it does. I mean, it looks good at the beginning. But Peter, if you go with Peter and look towards the end of that, you realize the direction it goes is ugly. God's way is just the opposite. It starts out ugly. I mean, honestly, let's admit, it starts out ugly. It just looks like a lot of suffering and self-denial and missing out on pleasure. From a purely temporal standpoint, it looks ugly. You just look at your own life. I mean, look at all the horrible, painful, excruciating things that it was God's will for you to endure and go through. Look at all the times of loneliness and abuse and confusion. Look at the times that it was his will for someone to let you down and hurt you. That's been God's will of design for your life. How could you ever love that? The only way to love that is to have insight, the insight that Jesus had about God's will. Did Jesus love the will of God? Oh, man. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The will of God to Jesus was like a perfectly cooked, tender, 10-ounce ribeye with mashed potatoes and melted butter and fresh rolls right out of the oven that you could just smell, and fresh cherry pie for dessert. And it's a customizable sermon. You stick your own favorite meal right there. That's what doing the will of God was to Jesus. He loved it. It was satisfying to him. It was delightful to him. Luke 10:21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. This is your will. I love seeing your will carried out. I just love seeing it. When Jesus saw which people God decided to hide things from and which people God decided to reveal things to, it just filled him with joy. He loved seeing the Father's plan unfold. It's like watching the greatest movie ever, greatest drama ever, just unfolding before his eyes. And he loved seeing that in action. It was his food and drink. It's what kept him going. Now, where did that attitude get him? In the grave. It got him to the place, it took him to Gethsemane, then Golgotha. It took him to the place of being punched and spit on and beaten and unjustly accused and condemned and spikes driven through his hands and feet. How could Jesus love that will? The will of God that led him there. And you might think, oh, I could see how Jesus could love that because so much good came out of it. You know, such a great benefit came. I mean, redemption for all mankind. I can understand that. I can understand how, you know, his suffering, but my suffering? Different story. In my wildest imagination, I cannot fathom what good could possibly come from the horrors that have happened to me. If that's the case, if you're one of those people, if you cannot imagine, you can't love the will of God because you can't imagine what good could come from these things that have happened to you, then that tells me one thing about you. It tells me that you are focused on the suffering and not on the God who designed that suffering. Your eyes are on the evil side of it. And as long as you're staring at the evil side of it, you can't conceive of the beautiful side of it, the good side of it. You say, oh, that's what I want. I want to see the good side. How do I see the good side? Wrong question. Wrong question. The thing that's going to make you rejoice in suffering is not when you can see the good that will come out of it. It's not when you can see God's purposes. It's not when you can see the benefit that comes. What's going to make you rejoice in those times of suffering is just seeing the God who willed that suffering. Let him concern himself with what will come out of it. You just look at his nature, his character, what he's like, his wisdom. Jesus loved the will of the Father because he knew the Father. Remember Nathanael's question about Jesus when he heard he was from Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember that question? Let's turn that around. Can any bad thing come out of heaven? Can any bad thing come from God? No. When God wills bad things to happen to you, the evil part of it does not come from God. What does come from God, his plan is perfect. It's in your best interest. It's supremely good. And that good outweighs always the evil that human beings add in. The only way to love God's will is to love God, to know him, to know what he's like. And the only way to love God is to understand that he controls all things. All things come from him, and he only does good things. Keep your eyes on the goodness of his will, treasure it in your heart, and you will be done with sin. Let's pray. Lord, that's what we want. Done with sin. Oh, we hate our sin. How we want to be holy. Lord, help us. Let us take another step today toward this insight that Christ had, that we might glorify you by preferring your will over avoidance of suffering. Lord, if we just resisted sin by having really strong resolve and really extreme self-discipline and willpower, how would that glorify you? That would glorify us. It would show us to be really strong. But if we can defeat sin this way, by just getting our gaze on your will and saying, wow, I love that. I would rather have that. That honors you. Teach us to do that. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Gabe? That's a good, just for those of you who didn't hear, that's a good example of suffering that won't work. When people around Easter time nail themselves to a cross or have themselves put up on a cross, that doesn't work. Why won't that work? Why won't that do the job of what this is talking about? Talking about? Because why? It's not God's will. Yeah, it's not God's will because it can be avoided without sinning, and so there's no reason to do it. Good point. What else? Yeah. Fasting could be a way to do this. Yeah, for sure. Good. Yeah, amen. You hear that a lot. You tell someone, oh, God has a purpose for this, and they say, yeah, I know, I'm supposed to learn a lesson. And whenever I hear that, I'm like, oh, no, think bigger. Think bigger. God can teach you lessons other ways, and maybe you needed that to learn a particular lesson, and that is a good thing, and that's, you know, we should rejoice in that, but don't restrict it to that, as if God's purposes are no bigger than just teaching you a particular lesson. I mean, his purposes are massive, they're eternal, they involve the heavenlies. Did you know that there are angelic beings, spirits, powers, authorities in the heavenly realms who God wants to show them the massive magnitude of his wisdom. Book of Ephesians tells us this. And so God says, watch this. I'm going to show you my wisdom. And then he does it through the church. Did you know that was what was happening this morning? That you came here, sat down, and God opened up the curtains, and it turns out you're on stage, and out in the audience are all these massive, powerful spirits, and God says to you, okay, you're on. Do something. Teach them about my awesome power and wisdom. How do we do that? So much of it is connected to our suffering. And we'll cover some more of this in the weeks to come, but huge things happen. Countries, entire nations, the gospel breaks open in that country because of certain people's suffering. Do they learn anything from it? No, they die very often. They get killed. I mean, just think about the Aka Indians and those four missionaries. They get killed. What lesson did those guys learn? They're all dead. They're in heaven. They learned, you know, whatever, they got to heaven and learned something. But that's not the point. The point was it opened up the gospel to reach that tribe. So, yeah, that's a great word, Steve. Think bigger than just learning a lesson. Learn the lesson, but think bigger. So. Okay, good question. What place is there for praying for relief? If suffering is so good, if suffering according to God's will is so good, how do you pray for relief? Answer, there is a place for praying for relief. Jesus did it, and so we follow his example. We pray the way he prayed when he prayed for relief. And what he said is, let this cup of suffering pass from me if, what? It's your will. According to, not your will, not my will. So if it can fit into your will, I don't want any suffering that's not your will, God. So if there's any way that suffering could not be your will anymore, that's what I'm asking. So I'm sick right now. God, if it could be your will for me to not be sick later today, that's what I'm asking for. But if there's no way that can fit into your will, keep me sick. Because I want your will. That's all I care about. I want your will. I would like to have your will plus relief. And if that can work out, great, please do that. But if the only way to be in your will is to suffer, I'll suffer. That was the heart of Jesus. So yeah, pray for relief. Pray for, because you don't know what God's will for the, you know what his design is for the future. So pray for relief. Just keep his will supreme in your desires. So, Bob? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And you know, just a further thought on that. I fill up in my flesh what was lacking with regard to Christ's suffering. At first, that sounds like heresy. Something's lacking in Christ's suffering? He didn't suffer enough? No, it's not saying he didn't suffer enough. What's lacking isn't that we need to complete something that Jesus didn't get done. The only thing that's lacking in Christ's suffering, if you think about it, is the personal, face-to-face delivery of the benefits that were purchased through his suffering. Jesus suffered so that you could receive all kinds of grace, right? Not just salvation, but all kinds of other grace. And when you are sad, part of that grace is the love of God being expressed to you in the form of a big hug and care and concern, right? But there's no flesh and bone Jesus Christ here on earth to give you the big hug. Who's going to give you the hug? That's what's lacking, is the physical feeling of the hug. That's what's lacking. And Paul says, I want to do that. I want to fill up in my flesh that part that's lacking, that physical presence where I can be the delivery system of what he purchased. And so Paul wants to be there to give that grace to them. And that involves suffering. If you're going to be the delivery system of God's grace, you're going to have to suffer along with Christ. So, yeah, John Piper has a great take on that. He talks about it. But yeah, I think you're right. This is very much connected. Okay, question is, when you suspect somebody might be demonized, actually have a demon in them, is there anything you can do other than just give them the gospel? Yeah, I think there's, prayer, just like any other ailment that you don't have the solution to. Prayer, the truth of God's word, not only the gospel, but any truth from God's word. That's what will bring victory to them over the demons. So the great news is, you don't have any different approach towards someone who has a demon than somebody who doesn't have a demon. If they're being controlled by a demon or they're just being fought against by a demon, either way, the victory comes through the same armor of God, the same gospel. And so that's great news, because you don't have to try to figure out, oh, is there a demon in him or is he just being influenced by a demon or what? It's the same solution. So you just give him the truth of God's word and pray. Oh, okay, good question. Is anger a sin? We know that God gets angry, right? And that's certainly not sin. We know that Jesus got angry. But what about us? We're not God. Is it ever okay for us to get angry? I believe that there is such a thing as righteous anger. And that is, the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger or selfish anger is, selfish anger is when I'm angry because somebody hurt me. Righteous anger is when I'm angry because somebody dishonored God. Now, that sounds easy. When you try and put it into practice, it's a little tricky, because every time somebody hurts me, they also sinned against God. And I can pretend that, oh, I'm not really mad because they hurt me. I'm just mad because they dishonored God. If you want to put that to the test, see if you get just as angry when they sin in ways that don't hurt you. They probably don't. So, at least for me. So, the vast majority of our anger is sinful anger, selfish anger. We just get angry when people hurt us. And that's why so many places in Scripture just say, get rid of all anger. It's sin. It's because the great majority of the time, our anger is sinful. But in those times when it's righteous anger, then it would actually be wrong not to have it. For example, if you witness a little child being beaten, you know, unjustly, or some elderly person being mugged or something like that, and that doesn't bother you, something's wrong with you, right? I mean, if you're a godly, righteous person, that's going to bother you. You're going to be upset about that. So there is a righteous anger, but even our righteous anger tends to push us towards sin. You know, I've had righous anger before. I'll turn on the TV or something, and there'll be some false teacher on there leading millions of people astray with his false doctrines, and it just makes me mad. And he's not hurting me. It's just I'm angry. I believe it's righteous anger. I should be mad at that. It's a horrible thing. And so now I'm mad. And the next thing, Tracy walks in the room, and I'm snapping at her. You know, I'm short with her. And now it's turned into sin. That's what James 1 says. He says, you know, be slow to anger, because man's anger does not lead to the righteous life that God desires. Even our righteous anger, it tends to just that fast push us over the brink into sin. So it needs to be short-lived as well. But, yeah, I think basic rule of thumb. I mean, you look at Jesus. When was he angry? When was he not angry? When he saw people dishonoring the Father by turning the Father's temple into a den of thieves, he was overturning tables, whipping people, and all kinds of things. Angry. But when they were spitting in his face and punching him and putting a crown of thorns on him and mocking him, not a word. Other than, Father, forgive them. No sign of anger, you know. So, he's our model. Absolutely, yeah. When Satan comes in and causes evil, like he did in the book of Job. I mean, Satan inflicted all that stuff on Job, right? We know that. It says that right in chapter 1. Satan did it all. Satan did it. Is God even sovereign then? And the answer is yes. Yes, because it says Job said in chapter 1 and in chapter 2,
that it came from God. And then in the end of the book, the narrator, the writer of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it came from God. And how can we say it came from God if it came from Satan? Answer, Satan did it, and God was sovereign over everything, including what Satan does, so that what Satan does whatever he does according to his own free will. He's not a robot. He just does it according to his own free will, and he does evil things, but God sees to it that every single thing Satan does accomplishes God's plan. So it's correct to say Satan did it. It's correct to say God did it. And it's more correct to say God did it. That's the focus. That's what matters. The fact that Satan did it matters this much. The fact that God did it matters this much. That should capture more of my thought life, more of my attention than the fact that Satan did it. It's okay to think some about the evil part of it. If people do evil things to you, it's good for you to try to think, okay, what is Satan up to here? But you also need to think, what is God up to? And you should spend more time on the second part than on the first part. So, Linda?
So there's no place for
blame. Well, no place for blame. I want to be careful not to say that too. I know exactly what you mean. What she said is there's no place for blame. To be looking to assign blame. Yeah, that's the attitude we need to have. Now, there is blame. If God is sovereign, evil people do evil things to you, they are still doing evil. I mean, when Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, that was true. They did mean it for evil. They deserve to be punished for that. That's bad. And so there is blame. However, that's not what we dwell on. I think that's what you're saying. Well, the issue isn't to dwell on who's to blame for the evil part. The issue is to dwell on who's to be praised for the good part, and that's God. So, yeah, that's a great observation.
Okay. I just don't see that part. So.
Yeah, I'm still not sure exactly how much we disagree, because I strongly agree that that nothing in us should cause us to think that God's sovereignty reduces culpability. The people that do perpetrate evil acts, God was sovereign over the cross. He caused that. He said that he would do it in Isaiah 53, and he did it. And the Bible says he did it. And yet, the people who actually carried out the actions on the cross are as guilty as they can possibly be, and they're suffering forever in hell for that, and that is just. That is appropriate. That's right. God doesn't force anybody against their will to do evil. In fact, the only influence that God exerts on anybody is always toward good, never pushing them towards evil. He might let them go towards evil, but never a push. He's never guilty of tempting towards evil. And so when we do evil, it's because of our own desire, and for that reason, there is blame to be had on the part of the sinner. However, the point that Linda's saying, I think, is also good, that trying to assign blame to the people who hurt us should not consume us, because we can trust in the goodness of God's will. And I don't know exactly where you would stand on this passage where would you agree that Peter is saying, God does will our suffering for doing righteousness?
Yeah, but I think it's just slippery.
It's slippery, but the way you're saying it is slippery on the other side, where at the end of the day you can say, well, God is absent when there's a school shooting, and therefore can't be trusted, can't be relied on, and there's no meaning behind it. You know. So, yeah, you're right. It's slippery. That's why it's good that you're here and I'm here. Because these are truths that are so easy. And you know, whenever there's two truths in Scripture that are a mystery, how they go together, there's a tendency for us to latch onto one side or the other and understate the other side. And I don't ever want to do that. So I always love everything you say about that, except for when you say I'm wrong. I think we're really close on the same page. All right. Well, thanks.